How we love your word, Lord. How it's in the past few years and months has changed our lives. And how excited we are, Lord, just to show up to be able to dig and to study. Although we've heard these stories many times before, to refresh them in our minds is a joy for us. Remind us, Lord, would you, of your love for us tonight? May that carry us throughout the week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus was starting to get popular now in his ministry. People were starting to flock to him. People were starting to hear what he had to say and see the things that he did, and he was getting a very popular following. The danger was that many people were following him specifically because he was a wonder worker, specifically because of the signs which he was doing. And it's always dangerous to be motivated by miracles. While they do exist, and while God does perform the things that he did then, he still does today. To be motivated just by the supernatural is a poor motivation. As we said last week, you can always draw a large gathering by doing the inexplicable, by doing the supernatural, and by having leg lengthening services and oil dripping from your hands and all these signs and wonders. You'll always have a lot of people because fire attracts people. The danger of that is that while you'll have a large group, it'll be a very, very unstable group. And when the fire down the street gets a little bit bigger, they'll be down the street. And so you always have to attempt to up your act a little bit each week to make it a little more spectacular so people will come back. It says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because of their superficiality. Now, this is where a chapter break is unfortunate. I wish that, you know, the chapters and verses weren't put in there by the original writers. They were put in and added later on so that you could say chapter 3, verse 16. It was actually just written straight through all the way down. But actually, I wish it would just sort of continue, because it's a good contrast between people following Jesus superficially and one genuinely coming to him, seeking him, and that's Nicodemus. And chapter 3, we get the story of Nicodemus and being born again. Now, born again is a cliche that has cropped up, especially in the last several years. But although it is a cliche, it's a genuine experience. The unfortunate thing is, like we said this morning, whenever you overuse something too much, it begins to lose its bite. Are you born again? This is born again. In California, everything's born again. There's born again tire companies in California. There's born again vegetable markets. There's Christian this and Maranatha that and Hallelujah banks and everything. And it sort of tends to take the bite out of something, but nonetheless, born again is a legitimate experience. Now, this born again has been attacked by especially a lot of so-called politicians. And people get down. Oh, you're with the born again movement. You're one of those born again Christians. And as if that's a distinction between another. Well, I belong to this church and I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a born again Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. And it is sort of unfortunate that cliches have a tendency to burn out a little bit. And like we said this morning, anything can lose its punch. I think praise the Lord sometimes loses its punch for me. That's just my own personal opinion. I love to praise the Lord. I like to say it. But some people just say it every other word. Hallelujah, brother, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, amen. Mm-hmm. Maranatha, hallelujah. Please knock it off. It's just a fill kind of a word, and really sometimes it doesn't even mean anything. It's just put there just for effect. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nick, a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. Three things are said about him. One, he was a Jew. Two, he was a Pharisee. And three, he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, we often have a tendency to get down on the Pharisees, when in reality they started out very pure and very simple, with a zeal to follow the Lord. Actually, what happened After the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was allowed to go back down to the land of Israel, a group called the Pharisees, which came from the Hebrew word parash, which means the separated ones, decided, hey, we're really going to follow God. We're going to do what He wants. We're going to be sold out to the law, sold out to obeying God. So let's bring back the law of Moses and let's command people to keep it and let's follow Him with all of our hearts. So they began the teaching of the law. And they had what was called then the oral law, or the tradition of the fathers. And the tradition of the fathers were basically the elders of Israel who got together when they got back into the land, and a new situation would arise, and they would ask themselves, what would Moses do in this situation? What would the law, or what would the prophets do if this happened to them? And the elders would get together, scratch their heads, and go, well, I guess they would do this. Well, let's write it down. Pretty soon they began to bank so much on the traditions of the elders that they neglected the plain meaning of the Old Testament. And they become very legalistic, very self-righteous, very nitpicky about the ceremonies and the rituals. Nicodemus was one of these, of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed in miracles and they believed in the resurrection. There was another group called the Sadducees who denied a lot of those things. They said, well, the Scripture's sort of accurate. We don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in the resurrection. And sort of was the liberal aspect, while the Pharisees were the sort of the uptight religious people. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do except God is with him. And Jesus answered and he said unto him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was one of those guys who was trying his hardest to obey the law. His whole life was given over to obedience of the law. He tried his best. He of all people was eligible as being close to God. He would try his best. He gave his whole life to interpreting the law and to keep the law. Paul the Apostle was one of these, and I don't doubt but that Paul might have known Nicodemus. Now, Paul the Apostle said in the book of Philippians that he was a Pharisee, and concerning the righteousness which was from the law, he was blameless. He tried his hardest to keep the law. He did everything he could, and that was where Nicodemus was coming from. Now, one thing you're going to notice about Nicodemus is that Jesus sort of takes the mask down from him. Notice in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know. See, who's we? The Pharisees. He's coming as a representative of the elders of Israel. Jesus is going to get him very personal. You'll notice that Jesus does it with a lot of people. With the woman at the well of Samaria, Jesus comes and will take down the we mask and make the person individually confront Jesus Christ. He always does that. Nicodemus wore a lot of different kinds of masks. One mask was that he was a ruler. Now, when people would walk down the street and see a Pharisee coming, they would get off the sidewalk. They would get out of the street. And the Pharisees would wear their big phylacteries, which are the little boxes with the scriptures in them, and the prayer shawls streaming off of them, and the robes going through the street. But Jesus is going to get Nicodemus down to just a plain old individual and deal with him on that. This man came to Jesus at night. A lot of people get angry because Nicodemus came at night. They say, well, he was scared. He didn't want to be seen. I don't think so. I think that he was busy all day long working in the Sanhedrin and in the temple, and that he came to Jesus by night. He was legitimately seeking the Lord. I don't think it's because he was scared. He came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Jesus was called a rabbi, but Jesus was technically not noticed or known as a rabbi. Because to be technically known as a rabbi, you had to have gone through Jewish theological school. In fact, next week, probably we'll get to it, where they said, how does this man know all this stuff, seeing that he has all this knowledge, but he never went to school? And so they would call him teacher, but he wasn't technically considered a rabbi. But he said, you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now Nicodemus saw the signs and the miracles that Jesus was doing, but he was after more. He was seeking a little bit more than just the miraculous. Actually, Jesus said many times to the Pharisees, hey, believe me or else believe me for the sake of the works that I do. Peter on Pentecost, as he was preaching his sermon, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved to be of God by the signs and wonders which he did among you. He was proved to be of God because of the miracles that he did. Jesus answered and he said unto him, most assuredly. Now King James says, verily, verily. You know, when Jesus wants to make a point, he will say, I say unto you. When Jesus wants to make a more emphatic point, he will say, verily I say unto you. And when Jesus has the heaviest point that he wants to get across, he'll say, verily, verily I say unto you. Or as New King James says, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus sort of ignores this opening flattering statement of Nicodemus. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Just cuts through all the stuff and he gets right to the heart of the matter. Why do you think Jesus just said this statement that you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again? I believe that it's because there was a lot of talk going around concerning the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus probably heard John the Baptist speaking, the kingdom of God is at hand. Preaching the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, was always interested in the kingdom of God. And now he comes, probably speaking about that very subject. Jesus said, listen, speaking about the kingdom of God, you can't even get in unless you're born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I wish I could write a book of all of the wonderful questions in the Bible. Yes, Nicodemus. Good, good, Nicodemus. That's actually right. I want you to get back in your mother's womb and be born again. How'd you guess? Sort of like in the Old Testament when Moses said, oh Lord, how are we going to get all the food to feed all these people? Are you going to get all the fish in all of the world in the ocean and pile them up here? Yeah, that's right, Moses. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. I like that. Not Nicodemus, I think it'd be a good idea if you were born again. In fact, I would encourage you to get born again. He said, you must be born again. As Peter said, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and he said to him, how can these things be? Now, what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 5, unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God? There are some people that have taught that this means water baptism. Some of the radical Church of Christ people say that this is referring to water baptism. Christian baptism hadn't even come up yet. They weren't even practicing it yet when Jesus said this. It couldn't refer to baptism. It could, however, mean the physical birth compared to the spiritual birth. It could. That's one interpretation. For it was common among the medical men of Jesus' day to refer to physical birth as being born of water. As there's that fluid or that water sac in which the baby is contained for 9 months before birth. And in verse 6, Jesus compares the physical with the spiritual. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And since verse 6 speaks about the contrast of the physical and spiritual birth, it could be that Jesus is doing that in verse 5. Born of the water and of the spirit. Or it could mean, the water could mean the word of God. Jesus says in John 15, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. In 1 Peter, Peter says, you've been born again. Not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. And he talks about being washed and cleansed and born again by the word of God. So it could refer to that. You can take your pick. And the important thing is that you must be born again. Do not marvel that I say unto you, verse 7, you must be born again. The word born again could be translated born from above. It's the Greek word anothen. You must be born spiritually, born from above. Now, if Nicodemus, who is a leader, a clergyman, if you will, of the Jews, religious, whom all the people looked to and admired as a religious leader, if he must be born again, where does that leave us as Gentiles, outside of the covenant of God, having no claim as the Israelis had? You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, when we explain the spiritual birth, sometimes we don't have the right words. Words often fall short. And so Jesus uses this analogy of wind. You know, you can never see wind. Never. You can see the effect of wind. You don't see wind, but you always see the effect. You can look up in the trees and you can see the wind blowing, or you can hear the whistle of the wind. You can see its effect. And you can always see the effect of the Holy Spirit who's worked in a person's life. You might not be able to see God or see the Holy Spirit, but you can always tell the effect of the Spirit moving in a person's life. You can say, oh, this person knows the Lord. There's an effect that the Holy Spirit has produced. So it is of everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and he said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and he said unto him, now he's going to tell him how these things can be. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Jesus held the Jews responsible for knowing the Old Testament. Wait a minute, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law. You affirm the Old Testament, you don't know these things? They're hidden from your eyes? He goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus held the Jews responsible for knowing their own scriptures, of which they failed many times. Jesus had to tell them, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. In Luke, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets and stone all those who are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Because, Jesus said, you did not know the day of your visitation. And because you didn't know the day of your visitation or of the coming of the Messiah, I'm holding you responsible, and Jerusalem will be left unto you desolate. And the Romans will come in and destroy you and wipe you out. I'm holding you responsible for knowing the Scripture. And it was because the Jews failed to understand the prophetic Scripture that they missed the first coming of the Messiah. And here in verse, he says, verse 10, you're a leader of Israel, a teacher, and you don't know these things? You know, if you can't understand the basic truths, in other words, Nicodemus, if I tell you more advanced things, you can't handle them. If a child doesn't know his ABCs, it'd be foolish to put him in eighth grade math, wouldn't it? Whenever someone knocks on my door with their literature and says that comes on with a line something like, oh, does your church teach you that Jesus is God? Don't you know that they're wrong? And they go through John 1:1, how that Jesus was a God, and they give me their watchtower and they're awake. I realize after I talk to them for a few minutes about the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ that they're stubborn, they won't grasp it. Well, that's one of the basic scriptures in all the Bible, that Jesus is God. It's one of the ABCs of Christianity. And if you can't understand the ABCs, how are we going to talk about other deep doctrinal issues? And so they'll turn to John 1:1 and say, see here, it says Jesus is a God. And as soon as you try to come and talk to them about it, they go, okay, now wait a minute, turn over here to Colossians. And then as soon as you start to grab that, okay, wait a minute, now turn over here to Revelation. Skipping around to catch you off guard, and I always say, wait a minute. Let's deal with point A, Jesus Christ is divine. Oh no. And if it just keeps being an arguing session, I tell them, look, I'd love to talk with you, but if a kid can't learn his ABCs, I can't talk about deeper things. The divinity of Jesus Christ is one of the ABCs of Christianity. And if you're not open to seeing that, how can we get into any of these other things? So Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel. If I talk to you about these things, I can't teach you deeper truths. And he says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is from heaven. This would sort of answer all the people who say that Elijah and Enoch went to heaven when they were translated actually into heaven. You remember the story of Enoch and Elijah. I don't believe that they went to heaven. No one has ascended into heaven, Jesus said, except the Son of Man. I believe that they went to a place that we talked about in Luke chapter 16 called Abraham's bosom. Most of you are familiar with that. It's on the tape if you don't. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now Jesus is answering his question. How can these things be? How can a man be born again? Jesus is telling him how a man could be born again. And he first of all says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here Jesus Christ points to what we read about in Numbers a few weeks ago, the serpent in the wilderness. And he says that this was a type of Christ. Now Israel was murmuring and complaining against God in the wilderness, so God sent them a judgment. He sent them serpents into the camp, and they started biting everybody, and everybody was kicking off. And they started crying out to God. And God said, Moses, take a serpent, a brass serpent, a bronze serpent, and put it upon a pole, set it up in the camp. As people look upon that brass serpent, they will be healed. This is actually a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man must also be lifted up, speaking about his cross. Even as the serpent was, if you will, hung on a tree or on a cross. And brass is always the symbol of judgment, by the way. Anytime you see brass in the scripture, it's a symbol of judgment. He was to make a brass serpent. A serpent is the symbol of sin. He was to take the symbol of judgment and the symbol of sin, and as they would look upon it, as God made provision for their salvation, they would live. Beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, a serpent on a pole? How does that fit Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the judgment for our sin was meted out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That whoever, verse 15, would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how you can be born again. Here is the answer to being born again. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, salvation is within the reach of everyone. It's so close. We make it so complicated. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the verse we went through this morning. The origin of salvation, for God. The activity of God in salvation, so loved. The object of God's love, the world. How is his love demonstrated? He gave his only begotten Son. Who is salvation offered to? Whoever. What is the requirement for salvation? Whoever believes in him. And what are the results? That you will not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, I believe that it's easier to be saved than it is to be lost. And you have to work at being lost. You have to fight the Holy Spirit all the way through your life in order to stay lost and to stay apart from Jesus Christ. I tried it for a long time. I tried to fight the Lord. It's easier to be saved. God has made it that easy. But if you're stubborn, hard-headed, dumb, you can make it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. You see, the purpose was not to condemn the world. The purpose was to save the world. God didn't send his Son to condemn the world. And a lot of people picture Jesus Christ as wanting to condemn them. You know, the big security guard in the sky. just waiting for them to do something wrong, and Jesus is going to come and pounce them on the head. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He never condemns people. It's only the hellfire and brimstone preachers that condemn people. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. The beautiful gospel. And this is the condemnation, verse 19. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This word love is agape. They fervently, with a divine love, loved darkness more than light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now Jesus says that men loved darkness rather than light. I believe that men will be judged not because of all of the sins that they have committed, but the one sin of rejecting Christ. Jesus said, and when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me. The sin is that they don't believe on Me. All manner of sin shall be forgiven men, except one, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When a person stands before God, there will be one charge brought against him, one issue, and that is, what did you do with the provision for your sins? Jesus died for your sins, but what did you do with the provision? The one thing that man will be judged for is that they did not come to the light, but they loved darkness rather than light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and he doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them, and he baptized. And John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then there arose a dispute between some of the disciples of John and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. There could have been a little jealousy here. The disciples of John seeing what Jesus was doing, and they're a little bit jealous. And they're talking to John about it. And John answered and he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That's a powerful truth. You have nothing unless it was given to you from above. If you have anything in your life worthwhile, you can't boast for it. It's the Lord who gave it to you. And I think the Lord did this on purpose, so that you can't boast of anything you've done, any great feat you've accomplished, or who you are. If you've received anything, it's from the Lord. As Paul said, sort of basically the same thing, and he says, what do you have but that you didn't receive it? And if you've received it from the Lord, why do you go around glorying as if you didn't receive it, but you got it on your own? You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now the friend of the bridegroom is sort of like our best man. In a Jewish wedding, the groom would have some of his best friends who would be around him. They would escort him to the house of the bride, and they would bring the bride back home. Those were friends of the bridegroom. John is saying, I'm content to just be a friend of the bridegroom. John was actually the last Old Testament prophet. Although he's written about in the pages of your New Testament, he was actually prophesied by Malachi to usher in Jesus Christ or the New Covenant. He was seen as the last Old Testament prophet. Not a part of the bride, the church. Although he's saved, of course. You don't have to be of the church to be saved from the Old Testament perspective. But he was a friend of the bridegroom, a friend of Christ. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. Oh, how I like that. Less of me has to be seen, more of Jesus has to be seen. You know, a true servant of Christ will operate in such a way that he doesn't draw attention to his own flesh, but he points the way to Christ and is transparent to show Jesus Christ. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. This is the testimony of John the Baptist, pointing his way to Jesus Christ. Good model of a servant. Now chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Chapter 4 is one of my all-time favorite chapters. Now, again, I know I say that about every single chapter, but it's true. Chapter 4 is one of my favorite. It shows Jesus reaching out to broken people. And that's why I appreciate it so much. You know, Jesus always had a soft spot in his heart for the underdog, for the person who was sort of rejected, or the person who had a real tough kind of a life. He always had a special spot in his heart for that person. And Jesus, we see here ministering, going out of his way to love this lady here. I look at this chapter and I think of the need in the world today of so many broken people. This lady in this chapter is like so many people. They've been beaten up by the world. And you know, we can get ourselves into so many weird predicaments because of sin. I've seen so many people, you know, they come and they go, you know, I've got a problem. Now, my first marriage, my husband did this and married his second wife, and then my second marriage, what happened is this, and then the third nephew of the fourth marriage, and, you know, what do I do? Oh my goodness. It's so twisted because of the sin of the world that is so difficult. Jesus comes and entangles this. Also, there's a beautiful lesson here about love that conquers prejudice, because the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings with each other. But it says in verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Now, it says here that there was baptisms going on, but his disciples were performing them, not Jesus himself. I think that was probably good. Because there would probably arise a group of super spiritual people who'd run around going, I was baptized by Jesus. And you'd have the baptized by Jesus club, or the baptized by John club. And to avoid all of that nonsense, Jesus didn't baptize anyone. You know Paul the Apostle? He said, I didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Besides that, he said, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Good perspective. He left Judea, verse 3, and he departed to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, why did he need to go through Samaria? Because there was a broken lady there that he wanted to minister to. You know, there were three routes to go from Jerusalem up to the north where he was going. One was along the seacoast, and that route is still there today. The other one was around the other side of the Jordan, the other side of Samaria, called Perea. And those were the routes that the Jews usually would take. They would never go through Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. There was an animosity that developed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And all of the Jews would always go around Samaria, even though it would take a lot longer to get where they were going, because they would never go through Samaria. But it said, but he, verse 4, needed to go through Samaria. That's like saying that I had to go to New York to get to LA. You didn't need to go through Samaria to get to where he was going. But the reason that he did is because he had an interview with a lady, a special appointment he had marked before the foundations of the world to minister to this lady. And so he had to go through Samaria. Now, skip ahead and look at verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was sort of a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It started way back, as most feuds do. And way back, when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, the Assyrians decided to take and repopulate the area with people from other countries, especially from Syria. And so the Jews that were left in the land when it was repopulated intermarried with the Assyrians. And that all happened in Samaria so that the Samaritans were looked on by the pure Jews as half-breeds. Not pure Jews. And also the Samaritans were worshiping other gods, some of the pagan gods of Assyria. So that when Judah, 200 years later, came back into the land to rebuild the temple, they did not ask the Samaritans to help them rebuild the temple because they were defiled people. And so the Samaritans hated the Jews for that. Well, if you're not going to let us come and worship at your temple, we're going to build our own temple. So there in Samaria, they built their own little temple to worship at, much like the one in Jerusalem. And there was always this feud, this animosity. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which is about 12 noon. Being tired, being hot, going in the heat of the day, he sat down to get a drink of water. Now, I've driven through this area that we're speaking about. It's full of mountains. In fact, this area where she was at was up on a hill. And to go down to this well, you had to go down. It was a 45-minute walk. And Jesus sees the well that Jacob had dug years before, 150 feet deep, goes there being tired. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this is a fascinating story. Jesus witnesses to her. Isn't that neat? Can you imagine Jesus witnessing to you? Personally being witnessed to by the Messiah himself. Now, she doesn't know any of this until the very end he pops it on her that, "Oh, by the way, I am the Messiah." And just floors her. Beautiful to see the way the Lord deals with this lady, though. For his disciples, verse 8, had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, she probably wasn't used to someone treating her so nice, so much like a gentleman. Because you're going to see in a minute that this lady had a pretty sordid past. She'd be like a hussy today. She had five husbands and she was living in fornication with some other man. She knew the ropes. She'd been used to sarcastic remarks and come-ons by men. She probably just wasn't used to this guy acting like a gentleman and so tenderly. "Hey, what are you, being a Jew, asking a favor of me, a Samaritan woman? Don't you know the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" And Jesus answered and he said to her, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd ask him and he would give you living water." I think we could apply this verse to us. If you only knew. So often, the circumstances of our life cloud the reality. "God, I'm in a bind. I don't have enough money to make the house payment. God, I'm having a difficulty in this relationship. God, I don't understand my future. Where are you leading me?" Oh, if you only knew how much God is in store for you. How powerful God is and able to work on your behalf. If you only knew. And it's because we don't know that we fret. And that we worry and that we argue with God. If you only knew who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you'd ask him. And he would have given unto you living water. Now, as we go through this, keep in mind Jesus witnessing to this lady. I think we have a lot to learn about witnessing to hardened people. People who have been hardened by many years of sin. Because usually we would want to just immediately get down on them and go, "Sinner, wretch, you rejected the Lord, well, forget you." You're going to see Jesus create a thirst in this lady. Be very gentle, very patient, very tender. And then he's going to zero in on her. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" Now, you're going to notice that a lot of these answers are terse, cute, sarcastic kind of answers, up till a certain point. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You could write that over every physical experience in life. Man will try anything to fill the deep, nagging spiritual thirst within him. Look around at what man is trying to fill himself with, the experiences that man is going after, the pleasures, the possessions to fill the emptiness inside of him. The experiences, the relationships, people will grab on anything because inside they're spiritually thirsty. And over every physical experience of mankind, you could write, drink of this water and you'll thirst again. Oh, I'll just get into this in life. I'll go after this occupation. That'll fulfill me. Drink of that water, you'll thirst again. Oh, I know I'll only be happy if I marry the right person. That's happiness. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. In Jeremiah, God said, my people have committed two sins, two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now a cistern, what they would do is they would dig in the bedrock, 20, 30, 40 feet down. It's sort of like a swimming pool, but they would chisel it out by hand. And they would chisel out this big swimming pool, this big cistern. And it would take them even months or a year to build. And as they would chip it out, the rainy season would just be right around the corner and they'd see the clouds come and they'd go, all right, rain tonight. We're going to get water. The water's going to come from the mountains and fill up our cistern and we're going to have running water in the house. The rains came and rained all night. They would go out to see the next morning their cistern and there wouldn't be any water in it. And often in the bedrock, there were tiny little fractures and they couldn't tell until after they dug them. And so often they would notice that there was a fracture in the rock and all of the water that gathered seeped out and the cistern was no good. So God says, my people have committed two evils. One, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So many people dig deep and drink of the world and they're always thirsty again. They always come back thirsting because God has created that thirst within them. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water that springs up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. I mean, look, I've just been walking 45 minutes down this mountain, and I've got to go back another about an hour to get back up. Hey, I'd love living water. Plumbing, that's the answer. I'll have tap water in my house. I don't have to come here and draw. Give me this living water so I don't have to come here every day and draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now Jesus is pinpointing her sin. He wasn't changing the subject. He was having her face her sin. If it was someone else, Jesus might have said, go get your income tax form and come back. Go get your wife and come back here. I want to talk to you. The sin was hers that she'd been married and divorced so many times and she was now in fornication. The woman said to her, I have no husband. And Jesus said, well, that's right. You don't have a husband because you've had five husbands. And the one that you have now isn't your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now notice her automatic response. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You betcha. You're busted. Now she realizes this man knows my innermost sin. He knows what I've been doing. And you're going to see a change in her attitude. Notice some of the questions she says. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. She's changing the subject. She's getting real spiritual on him all of a sudden. And you will notice that when you witness to people, often people will want to argue spiritual truth instead of live it. And here she's bringing up religious differences. Well, wait a minute now. We're supposed to worship on this mountain, and you guys say you do it in Jerusalem. Have you ever witnessed to people, and you tell them about the Lord, and you start getting a little close to a sensitive area in their heart? And they start going, you know, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. And you guys say this, but this group over here says this. And I don't like that. And they start bringing up these religious differences like this woman. Because you're getting a little too close. A lot of people love to hear preaching until that issue deals with maybe the sin in their life. They go, oh, I don't like that. And they'll come up with all sorts of excuses like this lady. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You shall worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, as you've noticed, up to this point, there's been cute little answers. She knew the ropes. Five husbands, living with someone who's not her husband. She sort of was probably a flirt. You know, Jesus said, give me a drink of water. She should have just given him a drink of water. She goes, oh, what are you doing asking me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Excuse me, I think you're a prophet. And starts bringing up the religious differences. So many people hide behind clever little, cute little exteriors. You start sharing the gospel with them or talking to them, and they've always got, oh good, how are you doing? Fine, great, yeah, everything's good. And so often we hide behind these little exteriors when inside a person is crying out because his soul is thirsty. And now she's crying out and she realized, I can't hide anything from this guy. I might as well start talking about God. But Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you're not going to worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You know, I found that a lot of people set up holy places, even Christians set up holy places. Oh, I've got to sit over here because God always speaks to me in this place. I used to do that. I used to go to church and there was one little place that God would always minister to me. And I think that, well, that's where he's going to do it from now on. So I'd set up a little holy place and I'd always sit there. I'd never change because that's where God always speaks to me. Or we used to have a Bible study at this house and people would come in and go, you know, after a few years. And when we quit the Bible study, people got all upset and going, oh, I felt the Lord, the atmosphere was so right. Now God can't move in my life, we're not in that house anymore. Jesus is saying it's not geographical, it doesn't matter where you worship, it matters that you worship. God will show up, whether it's in a church or in a house or a garage. You worship what you do not know, we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews, it has come through the Jewish scripture and the prophets, the revelations. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Lord is seeking such to worship Him. The word seeking is striving to find. The Father is striving to find true worshipers. Oh, God wants people to worship Him. God wants worship that's in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. But when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I who speak unto you am He. She is always trying to get out of this personal level that she's speaking of Jesus. She goes, now, we believe this. Jesus narrows it down to the personal. Well, now we believe that the Messiah is going to come. Narrowing it down to her individual walk. I who speak to you am He. You're dealing with Him right now. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. It's a miracle. He's talking to a woman. Now, this shouldn't surprise you if you know the Jewish mind of Jesus' day. Especially a prophet or a rabbi would never be seen talking to a woman. Especially a Samaritan woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek? Or what are you talking with her? And the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they went out of the city and they came to Him. And in the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said to them, I have no food to eat, or I have food to eat which you know not of. Therefore the disciples said to one another, as He anyone brought anything to eat to him? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see, they were out getting physical food. Jesus was ministering to a Samaritan woman. That's the reason he came. That was his whole purpose of going through Samaria, to minister to a lady who was a down and outer, who no one else would care about, who was an outcast. And Jesus came to love the unlovely. The unlovable went out of his way, offered her salvation. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white of harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Let me give you the setting, and let me tell you why I believe Jesus said it at this point. He was speaking probably in December. There was no harvest. But the woman who left her water pot went back up the hill to her village of Sychar in Samaria. The well is down here at the base of another hill. So picture two mountains. One is called Mount Ebal and one is Mount Gerizim, where they had the blessings and the cursings in the Old Testament read when Joshua brought them into the land. This woman went up to run into the village to tell everyone else. And as you're going to see in a minute, all these people come down to see Jesus. And here the disciples are worried about physical bread and physical sustenance. And Jesus said, listen, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And he says, don't say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. In other words, well, we'll just put off evangelizing. He says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. And it could be when they were lifting up their eyes, they saw all the Samaritan people running down the hill to see Jesus. Because in the next few verses, there they are. Jesus is saying, hey, lift up your eyes. Look, there's the harvest. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't say God will send someone else to them. Look, the fields are already white unto harvest. And he who reaps will receive wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored who have entered in, you have entered into their labors. Who are the others that have labored? The Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets laid the groundwork and predicted the Messiah's coming and what he would do. The disciples came in, building upon the foundation of the Old Testament, and gathered in what was already offered in labor years before. It's sort of interesting that Philip, a few years later in the book of Acts, goes to Samaria and a great revival breaks out. And I believe that Philip was reaping what was sown years before because of this visit of Jesus and his disciples in Samaria. And many of the Samaritans in the city believed in him because of the word of this woman who testified, who said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And so he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to him, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard ourselves and we know indeed that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know what's beautiful is that many of them believed because of her witness. You know, a lot of you, I believe, have shared the gospel with a lot of people. And you may not have seen the fruit right off the bat. You know, you might not have hundreds of people who have listened to you because you've shared the gospel. But you might have planted a seed. And maybe a few months, a year down the road, that person becomes a Christian. And you're walking around going all the time, nobody ever comes to the Lord when I share. And off over there is that person who became a Christian. And in the meantime, that person told 10 other people and they're walking with the Lord. And after 15 years, you know, 300 people have heard the gospel from all of their mouths. You see, that's the effect of the sharing of the gospel. Never think that you have fruit, that you don't have fruit in your life. God might be bringing fruit and you don't even know it. You don't even see it. And it was the multiplication of fruit, people believing because of what she said. Now, a brief word on the Samaritans. They're all gone except 200 of them. If you go to Israel today, there's about 200 Samaritans left on earth. They are sort of mentally not all with it. They're considered imbeciles, technically. Because they had so much intermarriage. And they just, you know, they're sort of, I don't know how to say it politely, they're sort of veggies, so to speak. They really have a little community. They're off to themselves. They still worship on this mountain, incidentally, Mount Gerizim. Every year they still bring a lamb and sacrifice it on Mount Gerizim. This is the first place that Abraham came and built an altar. They believe, the Samaritans believe, that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And so they still have, up to this day, a few Samaritans running around. Verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed, and he went into Galilee. Now, have you noticed the movement of Jesus northward? It's sort of significant. He's taking his disciples with him. It's the same movement that Jesus commanded his disciples to go in the book of Acts. Jesus started at Jerusalem. He went to Judea, where he was baptizing. Then he went into Samaria, and then he's going into Galilee, which was called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And Jesus said in the book of Acts that you will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. He's taking them along the same route that he'll command them to go on later on, laying the footwork for them. And Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all of the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman who was sick at Capernaum. Now Capernaum was about 12 or 15 miles away from Cana. It was a good day's journey. Capernaum is the center of Jesus' ministry. Excuse me, the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. He lives there with Peter. And his 3.5 year ministry, that sort of becomes his home, Capernaum. I love Capernaum. And if I could hang out in a house and build my own place somewhere, I'd like it to be around Capernaum. It's just gorgeous. The little hills there and the citrus orchards and the dates overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful little garden spot. Although Capernaum is just a bunch of ruins today. If you went to Capernaum on one of our trips to Israel, you'd see just a bunch of pillars and stones that had fallen over. And although Jesus spent 3.5 years here, he cursed Capernaum. He said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum! You who have reached and seen the heights of heaven, you will be brought down to the depths of hell." And he cursed Bethsaida and Chorazin, three cities along the Sea of Galilee. If you go and visit them today, they're just ruins. Other cities have sprung up around the Sea of Galilee, but those three have remained ruins. And Jesus said that they would be brought down to the dust of hell, and they've never been rebuilt. One tried to rebuild it several hundred years ago, and he died in the process. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son who was at the point of death. And Jesus said unto him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And the nobleman said unto him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said unto him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now this is a real mark of faith. Jesus didn't go with him. He just said, "Well, go your way. He's healed." And the man, that was good enough for him. He went away. He said, "No, wait a minute. I want to have a little proof here." He went away at the word of Christ. And as he was now going down from Cana, back down into Capernaum, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son is alive." And he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, at 1 o'clock, the fever left him." Now this is interesting. The guy waited a day before he went home. Now that is faith. "My son's dying. Heal him. He's healed. Go your way." Okay. And he waited a day because he said, "Oh, it was yesterday at 1 o'clock that it happened." And the father knew that it was at the same hour which Jesus said unto him, "Your son is alive." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now when we pick it up next week, we're going to see Jesus back down in Jerusalem in Judea. The Gospel of John will center his ministry around Jerusalem. He doesn't speak much about his ministry up in Galilee. He speaks about it mostly in Jerusalem and the miracles that he did and showing himself as the Son of God to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that we've been born again. Not of the flesh, not of the will of men, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. Father, we're so grateful for the work that you've done in our lives. Father, we thank you that all we have to do is believe in you. And we won't perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I would just pray again that if someone here tonight doesn't know you, Lord, that they'll reach out and grasp a hold of you. You're so close. You're just that prayer, that decision away. It just doesn't make sense to waste eternity apart from you when it's so close now. Lord, help them to come to you to make that choice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.